All right. Well, of course, the prophet Jeremiah, one of the called major prophets, and you heard me say before, there are no minor prophets, but by length of book, typically, is how they're classified as major, and Jeremiah is one of the major, in fact, 52 chapters. It's, other than Isaiah, is the second longest. You've got 66 books and chapters in Isaiah. I think Jeremiah is the second longest. Ezekiel, I believe, if I remember, is 48, and then Daniel is 12. Zechariah is 14. So, Jeremiah is the second longest of the books of prophecy and one of the major prophets. Of course, he had a very thankless ministry, as he was a patriot. He was a devout Jew, loyal to his country, but faithful to his God, and God had called him to go and preach repentance to the people. And God had a unique message, where so many times in our study of the Scripture, particularly when you look back in the book of Judges, where there was a time of God's discipline brought on the people, God would raise up a just judge to lead them into freedom again and throw off the oppressor. And of course, in Jerusalem's history, about 120 years earlier, there was a time when the city was surrounded by an Assyrian invasion. And Hezekiah was the king at that time. And literally at the last minute, God dispatched one angel and rescued the city and delivered them from the oppressor. So the anticipation was that God was going to show up. Yeah, I know we've sinned. I know we haven't been the best. But God's going to show up at the last minute and save us just like he always does. Well, Jeremiah was preaching early on, get ready. If you don't repent quickly, then judgment is coming, and I would advise you just to surrender to the Babylonians and go off into captivity, because this is God that's bringing about this judgment. Well, that wasn't a popular message by anyone in the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was harshly treated. Of course, he was ridiculed. They tried the cancel culture on him before there was a cancel culture, tried to destroy his reputation, tried to intimidate him, bully him, arrest him, threaten him, physically, not just verbally, but physically abused him, tormented him, hung him out as a public example in stocks for 24 hours and the like, and then wound up putting him in prison. All of that just because he was faithful and God had called him to preach this message to the Jews. Now, this is very important. Three of these prophets were contemporaries, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And so much of the book of Revelation comes from these three books. So much of Bible prophecy, the completion of Bible prophecy, explaining things that the Jews just didn't understand, was done through these three men as they were contemporaries through a very unique period of time, as the land of Israel was getting ready, or the Jews in Israel getting ready to be taken out of the land of Israel for a significant period of time. As God was bringing about his judgment that he had promised would happen all the way back at the foot of Mount Sinai when they had just gotten out of captivity in Egypt. God warned them then, if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you do me, then I'm going to punish you. And ultimately, I'll drive you out of the land for a period of time. So these three men, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, all in different parts of the world. Jeremiah, his entire ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem. Daniel, the majority of his ministry from probably 15 on until he died at maybe in his 90s, was in the city of Babylon as a magistrate, as a counselor to the king, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but even some of the kings of Media Persia after they had taken control of things. And then Ezekiel was taken captive in the second invasion and wound up ministering to Jews in bondage in the Babylonian province, about 50 miles south of the city of Babylon, in a refugee city called Tel Aviv. Now, we talked about this last portion of the study of Jeremiah. Chapter 44 concluded the narrative of Jeremiah's ministry to the Jews. In fact, as he had now been taken into Egypt by some of those survivors that had survived the invasion and were still alive and were there in the land of Israel. Well, now we have these appendixes added. We have these messages to these different Gentile dominions. Chapter 50 and 51, the longest addresses, of course, to the most significant of these world powers, that being Babylon itself. Now, when this letter takes place is not at the end. It was actually midway through. As we get towards the end of these two chapters, we find the time identified as during the reign of Zedekiah, about 4 years into his reign, Zedekiah and a delegation from Jerusalem were going to the city of Babylon to basically give a report to the emperor Nebuchadnezzar and to take some things and share some things with them of the Israelis that were in captivity, and then also to bring messages and things back. So this was an official delegation. And Jeremiah had given this letter, these two chapters, chapter 50 and 51, to the brother of Baruch, a man named Sariah. And he took this to Babylon. And he was to read this letter to the Babylonians. Now, they were still on the uptick. You know, they were still spreading. They haven't conquered Egypt yet. They hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. They still had territory to gain. And it was at that point that God was telling them that their day was coming, that their days were numbered. And then, just for significance, after Sariah read this letter to the Babylonians, he tied it to a stone, a letter being a scroll, tied it to a stone and threw it in the Euphrates River, and it sunk there. This was also a visual message promising what was going to happen to the city of Babylon itself. Now, let's get some background as we go into this study in chapter 50 and 51. And again, we will be here this week and next week covering this material. God's rules for the nations. First of all, we know why God created the nations. Of course, after the flood, God had told the survivors, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives to fill the earth and spread out and fill the earth. Well, they didn't do that largely. There was a large contingent that went to the Shinar Valley there around the Euphrates River, and a man named Nimrod, history tells us much about. Actually, there's more in extra-biblical history about Nimrod, but Nimrod is referenced and talked about extensively in certain passages of Scripture, one in Genesis chapter 11, where he sought to build the first global government. By the way, there's a certain symmetry in the Bible. As you've heard me say before, in Genesis, we begin with the first Adam and his bride living in a paradise called Eden. And when you get to Revelation 22, you see the second Adam and his bride living in a new Eden, a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and all of that. So there's a certain symmetry. It's interesting that the scriptures begin with this global empire, this attempt at global government. And we know that it's all going to end with another attempt at global government led by Nimrod II, or otherwise known as the Antichrist. But Nimrod was galvanizing these people and unifying them. And God makes the statement here in verses 6, 7, and 8 that if man is unified together as one, what can possibly restrain him? Well, you've heard me say before, God can rain down 100-pound hailstones if he wants to. God can rain down fire from heaven or part the Red Seas if he wants to. However, the only thing that can stop an evil bully is a bigger, stronger, nice guy. So if you've got an evil country wishing to impose evil on the world, the only thing that can resist that spread of evil is another country that is equal to or greater than that particular country. Now you see what God's response was. Oh, man is one. Nothing will be restrained from them. Anything they imagine to do, they will do. So what did God do? God divided their language, created 70 nations, and scattered them on the face of the earth. So that was the advent of nations. In Daniel 2, after we see this interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we see the glory is given to God, and it says specifically, he changeth the times and the seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. So we know that ultimately God is working all things together. Although not everything is good, God is working all things together for good. We know in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica talks about this. He said that of one blood all nations of men were to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times that they will exist and the boundaries of their borders, their habitations. The ultimate goal is every nation and every individual should seek the Lord. Actually, that would be ideal. But we see that all of us are descendants of Adam. We all originate from the same parents, but God designed the nations for ultimately for his glory. But he has limited their times and limited their boundaries. We know in Psalm 33:12 it tells us this, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Now, you could infer from continuing that thought that cursed is the nation who refuses to worship Yahweh. That would be understood in the line of thinking here. So we know that God blesses nations that do it the right way. United States of America is not Israel. We didn't replace Israel. But if you go back and you look at our foundation, we are unique than any other nation in world history. You know, you see a bunch of people that originally started out in Scrooby, England, that were literally wanted by the law because they refused to be part of the Church of England. They wanted to have their own house church because as they read the Bible, they didn't think that the Church of England was doing things correctly. And that was against the law. They wound up moving to the Netherlands for a while, ultimately wound up boarding a little ship called the Mayflower and sailing to, wound up at Plymouth, Massachusetts, in late November 1620. Well, that's where it all began, right there. And we know that those men yearned for God. They sought righteousness. Now, not all. We've got a lot of scoundrels in our lineage, just as any other country does. But the foundation of our country was unique from the history of other countries. And God has blessed us because of it. And then Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there's another standard that God uses to evaluate nations, and that is how they treat the nation of Israel. God told Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation. And I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So we see throughout these books of prophecy that that's one of the things that God did. God said that I'm going to bring Babylon down and punish Israel because of Israel's disobedience. However, I'm going to punish Babylon because Babylon raised their hand to my people. So that's interesting how that worked out. Now, we already know from past studies that Babylon was not going to live forever. Babylon was going to be replaced by this kingdom of Medo-Persia. And we will learn more about that in tonight's study. By the way, we're going to dig into some fun stuff, so get ready. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 50, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among all the Gentiles there, publish this when you get there, spokesman, and set up a standard, publish it, don't hide it. Say this, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is taken. By the way, you're going to see a lot of symmetry between Jeremiah 50 and Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is taken. Bel and Merodach, the primary deities of Babylon, are confounded, are embarrassed, humiliated, brought to shame. And the images are going to be broken into pieces. Her idols are brought to shame. Those that trusted in idols are going to be brought to shame and broken into pieces. Why? Because out of the north, and you notice where Babylon is on the map there, the northern area is Media. Going on to the east would be Persia. Cometh a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein, and they shall be taken out of the land. They shall depart, both man and beast. And in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They, the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. And they shall seek the way to Zion with their faces toward Zion, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Let's stop right there. We're going to talk about a few things. We'll carry on. First of all, historically, it's interesting that when the city of Babylon fell and Cyrus, who was the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, showed up about 2 weeks later, Darius, one of his servants, actually led in this attack on the city. Cyrus, being the commander-in-chief of the new empire of Medo-Persia, came in later. And when he arrived, Daniel, who was now this aged patriarch, this respected magistrate in the city of Babylon with a history that extended some 70 years, he shows up, makes an appointment with Cyrus, and has a scroll under his arm, which happened to be the book of Isaiah. And he opened this letter of Isaiah and told Cyrus that his coming had been prophesied by the prophets of the Most High God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about 130 years earlier. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 44, now what's interesting, Isaiah was performing this ministry before the northern 10 tribes had been taken out of the land, and certainly much earlier than the southern 2 tribes were taken out of the land. Yet Isaiah is given this prophecy part of which is shared here, chapter 44 and into chapter 45, that saith, of Cyrus, mentions him by name in this letter that predated his existence by over 100 years. Cyrus is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now again, at this point, when Isaiah is saying this, it hadn't been destroyed yet. But he wrote this as God was instructing. Now, 130 years later, you've got Daniel sitting there when Cyrus rolls into town, makes an appointment with the new emperor, shows up and unfurls this old scroll and reads this prophecy to him. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand, the hand of power, I have holden to subdue nations before him. So again, you see the purpose of nations is Media Persia was being used by God to subdue other nations. I will loose the loins of kings, and so on and so on. Well, Cyrus was so impressed by this, and of course, these men that believed in multitudes of deities, you know, had no problems believing that there was a God of Israel or gods of Israel. It was genuinely concluded that the God was tied to particular areas of real estate more so than people. And that the stronger the God was, the stronger that military was. So when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, you would have concluded that the God Bel was stronger than the God Yahweh, because that's how it works. Well, that's not how it works. There's only one God, that is Yahweh, and he's working behind the scenes, as we've already read. Well, Cyrus, though, nevertheless, was impressed by this prophecy from these prophets of the gods, God of Israel, and he wound up doing it. He listened to it. We see in Ezra chapter 1, we see the history given here. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Jeremiah showed up, the appointment I just told you about. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And of course, in chapter 2, we see a count of the population that went. The whole congregation that wound up leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem and Judah, was a total of just under 50,000 if you add them all together. So this was the fulfillment, or the beginning of the fulfillment, that was given to Isaiah about Cyrus and God beginning to bring the Israelites back into the land. Now hold on to that thought there, as you've just seen. Here's Cyrus, impressed by this prophecy, said, sounds like I better listen. Sounds like this God of Israel knows what he's talking about. Therefore, I'm going to allow whatever Jews wish to return, they have my permission to go. And you're going to also find out that not only that, he provides money for them to go and provides an accompaniment of soldiers for them to go safely, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. But only about 50,000 Jews returned. There are some estimates that there were as many as 2 million Jews in captivity at this point in time. So this is certainly not a wholehearted return of all the Jews to Israel, as we know the scripture also talks about. That is forthcoming. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, continuing in Jeremiah 50, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not. Now, we have nothing to worry about because God has forsaken them. They have forsaken their God, so we don't have to worry about anything. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. Now, historically, Persia, and as you have heard us do it when we do our Christmas story, the Parthians, the Parthian Empire in the same area, were known as skilled marksmen with the bow and arrow. and that was unusual. You know, certain parts of the world used axes, others swords, hand-to-hand combat, but the Persians were remarkably skilled bowsmen, so that is a characteristic that would come from them. And Chaldea shall be a spoil, and all that spoil shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage. Again, interesting. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Judah and conquer Jerusalem, yet because they had lifted their hands up against his people, he wound up punishing them. They were destroyers of his inheritance, that being the people in the land of Israel. Because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and you bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded, she that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall... Now, there's a couple of things here. We're going to dwell on these more next week, but we're going to reference them this week. The land of Chaldea shall not be inhabited. Babylon shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goes by Babylon will be astonished and will shake their head and go, tsk, 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 at her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she done, do unto her. Now again, we're not going to get through all of this tonight, but we're going to lay a foundation. We're going to pick it up next week. Now historically, we know that in Daniel chapter 5, we have an account of the night that the city of Babylon fell. There was a co-regent named Belshazzar that was actually serving as the king in Babylon, and they had been under siege for a number of years by the Medo-Persians, but they were an incredibly self-sustaining, self-sufficient city. The city of Babylon itself was 15 miles by 15 miles by 15 miles. So you had 60 square miles of wall. The walls were 350 feet tall, according to the ancient historian Herodotus. The walls were wide enough where they could have chariot races around the top of the walls, six chariots abroad. The walls were some 87 feet in width, and they had 250 watchtowers spaced around this 60 miles of wall that raised, elevated another 100 feet. So those watchtowers would have been 450 feet in the air, basically about as tall, close as the Devon Tower down in Oklahoma City. This was an impressive city. It was surrounded by a moat that was fed by the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River actually passed through, under the walls, and through the city of Babylon. The city was impregnable. Of course, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Inside, Belshazzar was basically trying to show everybody how confident he was and what a big man he was. And in Daniel 5, we find that he was throwing a party and had some roughly 1,000 dignitaries from the city and from Babylon that were there at this party. And in their drunken stupor, he boasted and said, go and bring the temple vessels from this temple in Jerusalem. We're going to toast to our gods and we're going to drink out of them, or we're going to defile those vessels. Well, he did just that. And there in the midst of the party, the hand of God wrote on the wall in a language that he could not understand. He wrote the phrase, many, many, tekel, epharsin. He had no idea. Boy, you want to know what kills a party fast? That. A hand showing up on the wall, writing on the wall, and you don't know where it came from, what it's in. Well, it's funny because in Daniel chapter 5, it says that his loins were loosed. The interpretation of that is he basically made a mess in his pants when he saw this hand on the wall. So this big, brave, bravado king was humbled right away. But none of his wise men could interpret it. Of course, you know, the things of God are nonsense to the men of the world. But it was mentioned to him by his mother, Queen Mother, listen, you need to call Daniel. Daniel was a great counselor to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And they did. They brought Daniel in. And Belshazzar was still trying to play his I'm a big man card and said, you know, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll give you a bunch of money and a bunch of new clothes and you'll be honored, but I need you to tell me what this meant. And he said, Daniel basically said, you can keep your money because quite frankly, you're not going to have it beyond tonight. And he read the interpretation. He said, you have been weighed in the balances and you've come up short. Said, tonight your soul will be required of thee, and tonight the kingdom will fall into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Well, you know, initially he was celebrating that he understood what this meant. But before the night was over, his life was gone, and the city had fallen. And what had happened in a brilliant military move, up over the horizon where they could not see from the watchtowers, they actually diverted the flow of water from the Euphrates River. They dug a canal and diverted the flow of water. So as the water level was diminished, the Medo-Persians were able to actually walk in underneath the wall in what history says was about thigh-high water. And they came into the city, and the gates inside the city weren't locked, and they literally took the city without a fight. As a matter of fact, the Cyrus's cylinder, which was discovered and is in, I think, the museum in London, depicts this account. We've got other historical accounts that depict this. But the bottom line is this, is that the city had been conquered for about 3 days, and most of the people didn't even know it. The city certainly wasn't destroyed. The soldiers weren't all killed. The walls weren't torn down. As a matter of fact, record shows that many of the citizens actually liked the change in leadership better than what they had had under the Babylonian rule, and they liked this new leadership better. But the point I'm wanting to make is, you see some passages in Isaiah 13 and 14 and here in Jeremiah chapter 15 and 51, which talk about the city of Babylon being as of Sodom and Gomorrah, being completely destroyed and desolate, being uninhabited except to wild animals. No man is able to live there again or would live there again. The bricks would never be reused. The walls of the city completely torn down and all history of the city basically destroyed and decimated. Well, that's not what took place here in 539 BC. As a matter of fact, Babylon wound up serving as a secondary capital for the Persian Empire for another 2 centuries. Ultimately, Alexander the Great conquered Babylon, and he made it his capital. In fact, he died there. In fact, the prophecies that say it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, or it would be totally desolate or totally destroyed, have arguably, some will point to this and say, this has to be the destruction. Well, I don't think so. I think there is a more full explanation that's coming, and I don't think we've seen it even yet. We'll carry on next week. I was about to chase a trail, but we're going to try to get through chapter 50 tonight if we can. Anyway, I'll make some notes of some of the questionable passages. I'll bring them to your attention as we go through when we get there, and we may dwell on some of them, and we may not. But back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 50. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest, for fear of the oppressing sword. They shall turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. Israel is scattered sheep. Lions have driven him away. The first, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, that being the northern kingdom, when the 10 tribes were taken by Assyria. And then last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones, that being the southern 2 tribes, captured in 606. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And get 19 again. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Mount Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Just so you'll know, those areas or individual locations described in Israel, they would happen to be part of what is known politically as the West Bank and the Golan Heights, with both, according to the United Nations, is disputed territory. God said, I'm giving that back to my people, and they are going to dwell there in peace forever. Now, verse 20, in those days and in that time, this is a special era. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. For I shall pardon them whom I reserve. Let me read a verse that we passed by a little while ago and I didn't comment about. In verse 4, in those days and at that time, again that same phrase, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask of the way of Zion with their faces towards Zion, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Now, I'm going to try to build a argument here that what it's talking about is a short-term or a near prophecy, but ultimately a larger, more imposing prophecy. These promises about Israel reestablishing an eternal covenant with God. Now, you look back at the last 2,500 years since they returned to the land after being in captivity and bondage, and I would argue that we have not seen that. We had three wonderful young Israeli men that were with us on Sunday morning, members of the IDF. In fact, you did not know it, but one of those young men was actively involved with Israeli intelligence, and another one was as part of the group of the special forces in Israel. In fact, they shared with me some of their training videos, and as far as marksmen and their skills, it was quite impressive. But one of those young men's father is a messianic. Those three young men are trying to figure it out. But most Israelis are secular Jews. They go through the motion of celebrating the holidays, just as America does with Christmas and Thanksgiving, although I would argue that most of America is not Christian or not truly Christian. But the same thing is true with Israel. You've got your Orthodox. You've got the ultra-Orthodox, or those that are dressing it all in black. But the vast majority of Israelis are secular. I would say that these promises that God makes to Israel, all being back in the land, to Israel being at peace, to Israel being the number one nation on planet Earth, to Israel actually being ruled and reigned by a descendant of the lineage of David, and Israel actually being in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I would say that that hasn't happened yet. But I'd also say that it's going to happen. Now, when will the iniquity of Israel be sought for and they not be able to find it? When will they not be able to find sins in Judah? Well, as I said a little while ago, I want you to keep in mind what's called the mountain peaks of prophecy. This is John Lash's favorite subject matter, but I'm not going to dwell here. But here's what the mountain peaks of prophecy are. You've got the Old Testament prophets, and they saw pictures off in the distance. And they saw, for example, Zechariah 9:9, behold, Israel, your king is going to show up humbly bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt over the top of the Mount of Olives. And then you've got Zechariah 14, that says, behold, Israel, here's how you're going to recognize your king. You're going to have all the nations of the world coming together against you. They're going to have the city surrounded. The city's going to half be taken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. And just when it looks like it's all over, finally, you're going to cry out, and the Messiah is going to show up, and he's going to stand with a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness on the Mount of Olives, and by the word of his mouth, he's going to destroy all of your enemies. Well, those are two very different appearances. The prophets could see them both in the distance. They reported them both, as we have recorded in our Old Testament. But what they could not see is this chasm in between. They could see the events themselves, but they couldn't see the timing of the events as we can today. Now, there's a few things I want us to dwell on as we review here, and we will wrap up our time tonight. Again, we're not trying to get through chapter 51, so when we get to the end of the hour, we're going to stop. Jeremiah 46, which we've already covered, says this, But fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off. Not that God is afar off, and I'm reaching down to save you, but you are going to be scattered all over the place. And I'm going to bring you back from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Israel has existed as a nation since May the 14th, 1948. But ladies and gentlemen, there hasn't been one day since May the 14th of 1948 that verse 27 applies. And that's why everybody in Israel serves in the military. And that's why they are on reserve duty for the next 20 years. Because you've got 7 million Jews surrounded by 200 million Arabs that want them dead. So they are constantly on high alert. There has not been a point since, I would say, since the days of Solomon that this verse would have applied. However, Jeremiah is giving this verse to us, Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 27, about, what, 250 years, 300 years after Solomon. So we know that this is yet future, dealing with God, bringing them back in the land. Fear not, O my servant Jacob. Thus saith the Lord, I am with thee. I will make a full end of the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. Israel was going to be punished. God had mentioned it first at Mount Sinai, what would happen if they disobeyed him. He had repeated it for hundreds of years. He had tried to get their attention with famines and plagues and pestilence and threats of invading armies. He'd sent prophet after prophet. Finally, the jig was up, and they were going to go off into bondage for 70 years, and of course, Jeremiah tells us why. But Israel will return, and there will be a point in time where that unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 will be fulfilled, and the descendants of Abraham will live at peace and at ease in the land. Now again, you got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all contemporaries. They're all asking questions that had never been asked yet. Up to the time of Babylonian captivity, they were all living there in Jerusalem. They were assuming that the next thing on the timeline was one of these days after Jehoiachin dies, one of these days there's going to be somebody in the lineage of David that's going to step onto the throne, and that's going to be the Messiah, and all of our problems are going to be solved. Next thing you know, they're being hauled off to Assyria and hauled off into Babylon. And they're going, what? What's going on? And then you've got revealing to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel some of the details that had heretofore hadn't been necessary because they were actually living in the land. Well, Ezekiel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, at the same time, hundreds of miles away in Babylon, while Daniel was where he was doing his thing, while Jeremiah was where he was doing his thing, here you have Ezekiel talking to the Jews that were off in bondage, saying that one of these days, the whole house of Israel, that is significant, there are no lost tribes. Members of all 12 tribes, the whole house of Israel is going to return. God says, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and I will place you in your own land. And notice the first part of verse 14. I am going to put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. This is a promise. The whole house of Israel is coming back. They're going to be in the land. There's going to be a point in time where they live at peace in the land. They're going to be ruled by a monarch of the lineage of David. They're going to have the Spirit of God within them, leading them. This is a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. In the same passage of Ezekiel, we see this illustration of the two sticks Ezekiel put in his hand to make it look like there was one stick, one scepter. And he said, I'm going to take from the children of Israel among all the Gentiles, whether they be gone, and I'm going to bring them into their own land. And I'm going to make them one nation. No more the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. I'm going to make them one nation again, the nation of Israel. And I'm going to have one king over them. No more 2 nations. There's no more to be 2 kingdoms, but one. And who is that king? And David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd, shall walk in my judgment, observe my statutes, and they shall dwell in the land. Say, Pastor, why do you spend so much time on this? Ladies and gentlemen, this is why we have 1,000-some denominations. Martin Luther got salvation right, but he held on to the replacement theology that had been taught by Jerome and Augustine, And you can understand, I don't ridicule these guys. If you were a Christian and you lived in the era of 400 AD and you believed that every word in the Bible was true and you were looking there at the Old Testament, you go, there is no Israel. Huh. Well, maybe that applies to us now. And they created this allegorical, metaphorical interpretation of Scripture rather than a literal. Like I said, when I say they will be in the land that I gave to your forefathers, well, how would you read that or hear that if you were a Jew alive in 600 B.C.? Well, I think he's going to give it to give us back to the land, put us back in the land that he gave our forefathers. That's a very clear, reasonable interpretation of that passage of Scripture. Now, more so, God even goes on. And again, Jeremiah had said this in chapter 23. I will raise, again, reiterating the phrase from David, the lineage of David. A righteous branch and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in Israel. No, it says more than that, does it not? Seems to have a bigger shadow than what first you think. And then in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell how? I would argue they're not dwelling safely today. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. By the way, this is talked about in Isaiah 9:6. Talked about the seed of David. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, it'll never end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, you hear me ask every time we read through this, where was David's throne? What kingdom did he rule over? Again, God had promised that Israel would one day be the chief of the nations. When Gabriel appeared unto Mary to tell her she was going to have a baby, even though she was still a virgin, Luke chapter 1 says this, the angel of the Lord said unto her, fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, continuing from verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, this is, again, we as Gentiles, we read this through and we just don't even think anything about it. This is huge. This is stop the presses kind of stuff. Jeremiah said here, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord who brought us out of captivity in Egypt. That had always been God's means of identifying himself. Throughout the Old Testament, he would say, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. And of course, that was a significant statement when you think of the way that he did that. The 10 plagues poured out upon the Egyptians, defeating the most powerful military on the planet. A nation of slaves came out free, walked through the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. By the way, some people try to say that's not the Red Sea, that was the Reed Sea. It was only about 18 inches deep. Well, that too is a miracle. That the entire Egyptian army could be defeated and drowned in 18 inches of water. No, and walking through the middle of the Red Sea, some 90 to 100 foot walls of water on both sides, yet they walked through on dry land. They got through. The Egyptians tried to follow them. God swallowed them up in the water. They were destroyed. That was the birth of the nation in that day. God said, the next time I deliver you, it's going to make you forget all about that one. Well, that was pretty impressive. Now, remember that passage I showed you from Ezra a little while ago? This first return in 539, Emperor Cyrus said, you know what? You've got my permission to go. As a matter of fact, I want to encourage you to go. Anybody that wants to go back to Jerusalem, I want you to go with my blessing. As a matter of fact, here. You're going to need some traveling money. Here's some money to go. In fact, I'm going to have my buddy, I'm going to have my servant drive you on to Judah. Well, that's not very impressive at all. And then only about 50,000 out of 2 million actually left. Okay. It's neat that God fulfills his promises. But that's not nearly as impressive as being delivered through the Red Sea against the will of the most powerful emperor on earth when his army is nipping at your tail. I would say that Zerubbabel's return wasn't impressive as the first one. So this must be speaking about something else that is more impressive. Now remember, as you're thinking along in Israel's timeline, you've seen, you're in the land, you see the kingdom divided, you see the northern kingdom taken, you see the southern two tribes taken, now you're off in captivity. Jeremiah says after 70 years you're going to return, you get back in the land, you're one of those 50,000, you begin rebuilding, eventually Nehemiah comes back and leads in the rebuilding of the walls, and then the city, streets, and the temple is rebuilt, and from that point forward, you're moving forward, and you're looking in the future towards the age of the Messiah. One of these days, the Messiah is going to come. We know that in the days of that last part of Daniel's image, or Nebuchadnezzar's image, that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom on earth which shall never be destroyed. We know that Micah said, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. They're looking down the line at this coming. One of these days, the Messiah is going to show up, and then we're going to have the age of the Messiah. But there was that confusion, which we continue to talk about. And oh, ladies and gentlemen, if every professing Christian in America could hear these lessons that we talk about, this straightens up the why we have 1,000 different denominations. The Jews were puzzled. Wait a second. Messiah shows up, humbly bringing salvation. Messiah shows up as King of Kings. Well, in fact, I had this conversation with those three Israelis at lunch this weekend. By the way, Itamar called me, and he said, and only if those of you that know Itamar's about this tall. But he took responsibility. He was a former military guy and all sorts of stuff. He took great pride in making sure that I was taken care of. He was there as my bodyguard, as comical as that is. But Itamar called me. He said, Brother Paul, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being as best as I'd hoped for, of the influence that you and your church would have on those young men, it was 100. So these young men were so taken by being in church with us Sunday, and by so taken by the genuine love that they felt from our congregation. So well done, crew. But anyway, as I explained to them, you know, I said, hey, listen, Christianity and Judaism, we are line for line, we are tracking identical all the way up until the time of Jesus. Then we have a fork in the road at that time. Now, I said it's a significant fork in the road, but understand where the question comes from. And we talked about these two passages. I made the statement, many Jews have come to the conclusion there must be two Messiahs, a suffering, humble Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah of the house of David, Joseph, and Messiah of the house of David, this ruling, conquering Messiah. I said, there's not two Messiahs. There's one Messiah that's coming twice. Came the first time as our kinsman redeemer. It's coming the next time as King of Kings, okay? So the Jews are looking forward to all this. Now again, also remember, one of these concurrent prophets, these three big superstars that were all on the stage at the same time, Daniel revealed this important distinction that there were still 7 more years of judgment coming, but at the end of that 7 years, the Most Holy, the Messiah, would be anointed and ruling. He would finish the transgression. He would make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and he would bring in everlasting righteousness and would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. So that is coming over this coming 7 years. At the end of that is when the Messiah is ruling and reigning. Now, what we just talked about in Jeremiah. Also, look at what Ezekiel has to say. Again, these three guys are all on the stage at the same time preaching these earth-shattering messages. For I will take you from among the Gentiles. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart I'm going to give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take out of you that dead heart and I will give you a living heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. I think that's fairly clear. Okay, it's not fairly clear. That's absolutely clear. Jeremiah, the same time, said this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," not with the church, making a new covenant with the house of Israel, "and with the house of Judah." Now, thank God, Romans 10 tells us that, or Romans 11, that we are grafted in to the family of faith, but we are wild. What is it? Olive? Was it olive tree? Romans 9:10-11. What is it? I forget. Was it olive? Yeah. Anybody remember? Does anybody? Obviously, I haven't reviewed for tonight's lesson. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What? No. In Romans 9:10-11. Okay. You know, you guys. What's it? Fig tree. Thank you. Olive. Olive tree. That's right. All right. Now you've done it. Every now and then, the brain just checks out on names and things, and this is one of them that's got me bothered now. Good grief. Thank you. Thank heaven somebody's actually read their Bible in here tonight. Olive, yeah, so we're part of the wild olive tree, grafted in to the natural olive tree. So thank goodness we're beneficiaries of this. But a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, again, all 12 tribes, nobody's excluded, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers at Mount Sinai when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which they broke, incidentally. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, in all 12 tribes. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right. This is what Paul is referencing. Romans chapter 11, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, or at least partial blindness, has happened to Israel, until this church age is complete, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then there's going to be a point where all Israel shall be saved. Now, folks, there's only one way to heaven. It's only the blood of Christ. There will be no Israeli that gets into heaven by keeping the law. You know why? Because no one has ever kept the law other than Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. So no one will get to heaven. Not even Adam will be in heaven. It's all efficacious. They were looking forward in faith, in obedience, trusting in God, going through their sacrificial system, knowing the promises that God had made. We now have the luxury of looking back at the empty tomb, so we should have a stronger faith than what they had, because we're looking at a finished miracle where they were looking forward and trusting the God of creation. But so all Israel shall be saved. And I'll tell you about that in just a minute. As it was written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. A quote from Isaiah, again, Isaiah chapter 59. The Lord shall come out of Zion wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation and deliver the Jews. So turn away from ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel. Right now, at this particular time, the Jews are trying to persecute you Christians. They are your enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Verse 29. All right. We're going to go through this slide, maybe one more, and we're going to stop for the night. We made it through 20 verses. This is so important to understand. The Bible is a progressive revelation from left to right. You start in Genesis 1, you read all the way through to Revelation 22. I would dare say that Adam had no idea where Nazareth was or what Nazareth was. But that was eventually revealed. I would dare say that Adam was not aware of who, Elijah was. But we know that Elijah is not only a significant character in history, but also future prophecy. But Adam did not know when he was alive. All Adam knew was, don't eat of this tree. And then when he sinned, when he was hiding from God, God made a covering for him and gave the first salvation and prophecy in the same verse, Genesis 3:15, saying that one of these days the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So going from left to right, as what the Jews would have understood, you had Abraham. Of course, Abraham had his two twin sons, the one of which Jacob was chosen over Esau. He had 12 sons. You know about the captivity in Egypt. We know Moses' deliverance. We know they wandered for 40 years. Eventually, Joshua led them into the promised land. For the next 400 years, they had a republic, but they were ungodly in much of the time, pursuing the desires of their flesh rather than being obedient to God. We know that eventually they asked for a king like all the other nations had. After Samuel was old and getting ready to die, God said, don't do it, you won't like it, but they insisted anyway. So God gave them a king of their desire, being Solomon. Then God gave them a king after his own heart, which was David. And we have the lineage, the promise made to David that one of these days your heir will rule and reign forever on your throne. We know that over the several 100 years recorded in the books of Chronicles and the books of Kings, we see their disobedience. We see ultimately the division between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Then in 722, we see the northern tribes taken into captivity by Assyria. In 606, we see the southern 2 tribes taken into captivity. Then 30 years later in 587, after the last rebellion, we see the temple is destroyed and the Jews are out of the land. And for the first time in over 300 years, there is no king, even though God had promised to David that your seed would forever sit and rule and reign on the throne. Now, interesting, as I said a moment ago, Isaiah made some unique prophecies, which are often overlooked. One of which, he made a prophecy about the Messiah, saying that he will not rule and reign until Israel is out of the land and brought back the second time. By the way, Isaiah had made that prophecy before they had been taken out of the land the first time. Now, this is where we're at. Their first return, Zerubbabel and about 50,000 return. We have Ezra, the prophet, and the revival that was led by Ezra. We see Nehemiah, the cupbearer, coming back to lead in the rebuilding of the walls of the city and the city itself. We see the continuing of the Old Testament, ultimately finishing in 395 B.C. by Malachi, that said the next thing you're going to see is a forerunner to the Messiah, preparing the way for the Messiah, ... to be continued. Now, we know historically that after that, there was the Greek rule, there was the Maccabean revolt, there was the Roman rule. Then we see Jesus' arrival on the scene. We see the actual fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But the Jews rejected their king. And then we see the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And again, they are out of the land. And again, they still have no king. Now, we see the second return, beginning largely around the turn of the century, around between the 1800s and 1900s. There was an event don't have time to talk about, took place in France, called the Dreyfus Affair, where it was evident that there was always going to be anti-Semitism. Amazingly, 2,000 years, Israel hadn't had a place to call home, but there were still Jews living in every country, and the Jews were still hated by everyone. A secular Jew by the name of Theodor Herzl, who was a reporter and writer, led in the Zionist movement. And of course, ultimately, they wound up being given their original land that God had given them in the first place. They gathered there after World War II, after the Holocaust, and on May the 14th, 1948, their first Prime Minister, David Ben-Gurion, read their Declaration of Independence, and from that day until now, what is that? Almost 78, I'm not going to do math. Stop it, Paul. My mind just goes everywhere, and it doesn't function at all. That's what's sad. And up till now. And still, what's missing? There is no king. And by the way, there is no temple. Now, I've got news for you. The king's next arrival is going to also coincide with another temple. The Jews are going to be proactive and begin building one. They're going to be assisted by this coming super politician that professes to be their friend and enforces a peace treaty with Jews and the Gentile nations around them for about 3.5 years. Then when the temple is completed and dedicated, Daniel tells us that all the sacrifice and oblation will cease, and he will go into the temple and say, I am God, you worship me or die. Still no king. Mystery of this body called the church is now evident. That is us. Still coming is the 70th week of Daniel, that 7 years that we call the tribulation. At the end is the battle of Armageddon. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us in detail that I talked about a while ago. They're going to cry out to their Messiah. He's going to show up, deliver them. They're going to look a little bit more closely, and they're going to recognize, they're going to say, "Where did you get the nail prints in your wrists?" And he'll say, "I got them in the house of my friends." And then they're going to recognize exactly what happened 2,000 years ago and why these last two millennium have been what they have been. Israel that has survived the tribulation, that is there, that receives the Messiah and recognizes, understand what is so important, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that, what's the next word? That Jesus is Yahweh. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty earth-shattering stuff, because that's what the whole debate was. Who is it? Is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Well, yes, he is. We recognize that. Therefore, we are already born again into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a day at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, where those that survive and recognize that have rejected the mark and recognize and receive and recognize the Messiah and recognize who he is, and they'll fall on their knees and frighten. And that's what Paul was talking about. Well, all Israel shall be saved. And the kingdom of heaven on earth will be established with King Jesus ruling and reigning on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the chief of the nations and not the tail. Jesus tried to clear this up in Isaiah chapter 61, or when he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61 when he was at Nazareth. I think this is recorded in Luke chapter 4, if I remember right. He distinguished that there's one Messiah coming twice, not coming for judgment. Of course, Jesus, a mystery is a previously unrevealed truth. So in, what is it, Matthew 13, where we have what historically we call the mystery. What's a mystery? Previously unrevealed truth, mystery parables of the kingdom. Jesus is explaining what's going to take place in this period between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14:1. Those parables have been mistranslated by most denominations. Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 3 about this mystery, this previously unrevealed truth, not known in other ages, how both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. This mystery period in this chasm between Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 14:1. We will finish chapter 50 and get through chapter 51 next week, but I wanted to dig in here and explain that there was a remnant that returned in 536, but there has never been a time where all Jews have been back in the promised land, where they have been at peace with the world, where they have not had to worry or about anything, where Israel has been the number one nation on planet Earth, when the line of David has ruled and reigned forever in peace and righteousness, when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks in peace on planet Earth. This has never happened yet. Now, either it's not going to happen, or it is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Now, what Jeremiah is prophesying about in dealing with Babylon, there are some theories, and some of them have some pretty good substance behind them, that God is not done with literal Babylon yet. That actually the literal ancient location of Babylon may, let me underscore may, play a part in future Bible prophecy. We'll see. You know, right now people have tried to interpret Revelation 17 and 18 as all sorts of things, from the United Nations to New York City, you know, what's at Rome, it could be all sorts of things. Well, there is an argument that God is not done with Babylon original yet. That would make some sense when you consider the symmetry of Scripture. And quite frankly, when you see these prophecies that say that Babylon would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that the walls would be completely destroyed and decimated, that they would never be inhabited again, you sit there and go, wow, has that really ever happened? I don't know that it has. Historically, I can't find a place where it has. So there may be some more exciting stuff that happens there around that ancient city on the Euphrates River. You know what? I am pretty sure that most churches around town, maybe with the exception of Mark Hitchcock, does not enjoy getting into Bible prophecy as much as we do. And whether you enjoy it or not, I don't care. I enjoy it. And here's the thing, you got to understand, about one-third of the Bible is Bible prophecy. So if you say, I don't like to talk about Bible prophecy, well, you've just ripped out about a third of the Bible. And again, all of this deals with your ability to properly understand and explain Scripture when you try to replace Israel with the church and say that God has done with Israel causes you to do all sorts of hermeneutic gymnastics, which quite frankly are unnecessary. And as I said a while ago, I started to say a while ago and I got distracted. This will be my last thought and then we'll be done and we'll get into our time of prayer. You know, I can understand how a guy in 400 A.D. or 500 A.D. or 1000 A.D. that's a Christian that believed that the Bible was God's word would have some problems and try to figure out another explanation because there was no Israel. You know, 1000 A.D., it was ruled by the Muslims. There was no nation of Israel. So if you're a Bible student in 1000 A.D., you sit there and go, well, huh, wonder what that means. And you try to come up with explanations. You know what? Much like when Abraham offered to help God when he said, hey, how about my chief steward Eliezer? How about if I just adopt him and that way you can keep your promise through Eliezer because obviously you can't keep it alone. God doesn't need our help. I think that everything that God has prophesied, he is going to do in the minutest detail. And I think a lot of times we, with good reason, or we think we have good reason, try to make an excuse as if God needs our help. God doesn't need our help. And again, that's the background of why people tried to reinterpret what the common understanding of Scripture was for at least over 100 years after the time of Christ. But as the church became more Greek, and after Jerusalem was conquered in 70 A.D., and then finally, ultimately, in 135 A.D., with the Bar Kokhba revolt, the farther they went past that, the more logical it seemed that God must be done with Israel. But then, lo and behold, 2,000 years later, you got Israel back on the scene again. So I guess God didn't need our help.